Hey, if you got your Bibles, maybe you left your bulletin there in Jonah. We're going back to Jonah, right by Obadiah. If you can't find Obadiah, look for Micah and Amos. It's back there in the back of the Old Testament. You'll find it. We'll be at Jonah 3 in just a minute. The sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, when some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day ask him, show us a miraculous sign right on the other side of having witnessed several healing miracles. Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, and he told them the only sign they'd be given was just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we know now that Jesus was talking about telling them in advance about his resurrection, but on that day, right over everybody's head, not one of them understood it. Everyone missed the point of what he was saying. You know, still to this day, religious people, both the God-fearing kind, as well as those who are passionately promoting godless causes, can often become overly fascinated by and put too much weight on signs. In Matthew 24, Jesus told us that signs would be a part of life on the planet leading up to his return. And he called those signs the beginning of birth pains. Luke 21, Jesus cautioned, watch out that you are not deceived. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events, and great signs in the heavens, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. He said, when you see these things begin to take place, here's what you're supposed to do. Stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Hey, heads up, we are living in days when our redemption is drawing near. And at the end of Luke 21 in the Amplified, Jesus' counsel was, so keep awake and keep watch at all times. That is, be discreet, attentive, and ready, praying that you may have full strength and ability to stand in the presence of the Son of Man at his coming. Lord, let it be so in our lives. John Wimber used to love to teach about signs and wonders. And one of the ways that he would talk about signs and wonders is signs that make us wonder. Signs that make us wonder. And at this point in my spiritual journey, I really think that signs that make us wonder, is a healthier way to think about signs and wonders than in some of the authoritative, this means this ways that many people seem to promote. As Cindy and I were sitting in our backyard watching the eclipse last Monday afternoon, it occurred to me that there would be an incredible number of people who'd be spending more time than usual that day staring up into the sky. And what we were looking at was God showing off something that he set in motion on the fourth day of creation. And one of the things that rose up, I heard in my spirit, was pray for them to see past the creation to the Creator. Pray for them to see past the creation to the Creator. The sign of Jonah the prophet, although some so-called Bible scholars have cast Jonah as a fictional account created to teach an important lesson, Jesus spoke of Jonah's story as a historical event. And Jonah's story is full of life lessons we still need to learn today. For instance, did you notice that when Jonah tried to run away from God's commission to go to Nineveh, when he ran away from preaching against Nineveh, he went in the exact opposite direction. And then when he went in the exact direction, did you notice that there just so happened to be a ship waiting to take him even further away? One of the ladies in her church, Lisa Rawlson, has written a book called Ship of Salvation. And this is a really, really good book. It's full of wider angle lessons and applications from Jonah's story. She's been leading a group that finishes up this week, 14-week group. But it's an excellent book. What I've been doing, hitting Jonah, hitting highlights on it, she just goes deeper dive into it and spreads it out wider. And so if you haven't got this book, we've got some in the bookstore. I'd recommend it to you. Here's one of the quotes from that book, speaking about there being a ship available. Just so happened to be a ship available to take Jonah away when he was running away from God. Ships always have different names. The ship Jonah stepped onto could easily have been called the ship of disobedience or the ship of hate and unforgiveness. Here's a key phrase. This world offers so many ships for us to step onto as we step away from God. This world offers so many ships for us to step onto as we step away from God. The ship of alcoholism, addiction, adultery, thieves, depression, anxiety, hate, gossip, being judgmental. So many ships, too many ships to list. Ships that are disguising themselves as cruise ships that are nothing but floating prisons filled with people separated from God, unable to feel his presence, his peace, and his joy. These ships are all headed to storms that only God can save them from. Lots of good stuff just like that in that book. I recommend it to you. Last weekend, we looked at the first two chapters of Jonah, and we looked at one, the probable reasons he didn't want to be any part of the Nineveh assignment. Two, the ways God used the storm to reach a ship full of pre-believing sailors. And three, after 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, Jonah's repentant prayer, which was filled with several direct references from the book of Psalms. And I just want to add this on. When Jonah was in that place and he was squeezed, as you read through that psalm, a lot of those verses, like that's kind of familiar. They were familiar because he knew the Psalms and he was pulling from Psalms. He was speaking Psalms back to God. And let me just suggest to you that one of the really good ways to pray back to God is to pray his word back to him. When we're praying his words back to him, that's a good place to be. Now, to pray his words back to him, you got to know his words, or at least open the book and read his words. But the Psalms are full of heartfelt, every situation you can imagine yourself in, it's in the Psalms. It's permission to feel. It's permission to process. And when Jonah was in that belly of the fish, the seaweed was surrounding him. What was coming up out of him wasn't just his own prayers. What was coming up out of him, it was Psalms that he had learned and studied, and they were part of who he were. And when we get God's word in us like that, when we get squeezed in a tight place, guess what can come out of us? His word, just like that. Amen. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Symphony of Salvation, gives brief intros to every book in the Bible. And about Jonah, he wrote, "Stories are the most prominent biblical way of helping us see ourselves in the God story. One reason that the Jonah story is so enduringly important for nurturing the life of faith in us is that Jonah is not a hero too high and mighty for us to identify with. Instead of being held up as the ideal to admire, we find in Jonah a companion in our ineptness." Yeah, the whole time God worked within and around Jonah's very ineptness. And none of his ineptness kept God from accomplishing his purposes in and for Jonah. Listen, one of the amazing things about God's power is perfected in our weakness. In our places of weakness, his power is perfected. Another amazing thing about God, his mercy triumphs over judgment. And one more amazing thing, his grace is enough. His grace is enough. His empowering presence that enables us to be who we're created to be so we can do what we're created to do. And he loves to just pour it out and release it to us if we'll just take it and receive it. Inside the belly of a huge fish, when Jonah's life was ebbing away, it says he remembered the Lord. Listen, while we have breath in our lungs, that's always a good time to remember the Lord. Always a good time. And one of the amazing things is when we remember the Lord, guess what? His eye is on us. And he's ready and waiting to answer us when we call out to him. God heard Jonah's prayer, and he answered Jonah's call for help. Jonah's prayer and a song of thanksgiving was matched with a renewed commitment. What I have vowed, I will make good. And the next thing we know, Jonah was back in the land of the living. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Jonah suddenly found himself back on a beach outside of Joppa, which meant he was still 500 miles and a month's journey away from Nineveh. This weekend, let's look at the rest of Jonah's story. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. I've heard it said, we don't fail the test of God. we just get to take him again until we pass. I guess I should say, I've not just heard that said, I've practiced that myself. And I actually like it better when after the first time I don't get it right, I get it right the next time. But what I've found about me, probably not about as many of you, sometimes it takes me more than one time to get it right, but God just keeps working with us. And another thing I've learned is that when that's the test in front of me and I don't pass it, it's like, well, take me to the next one. No. until you pass this one, there is no next one to get to. So that thing that right now that maybe in your life that you've been hassling with and you know you're not passing, you're just thinking, well, maybe I'll just move on to the next one. No. No, just like Jonah trying to run away from God, you're not going to run away from that test. So I encourage you, whatever, wherever you've been with it, if you're stuck in it, ask God to show you the way through. Because we don't fail his tests, we just get to take them again until we pass. Another important thing to see here is Jonah, after he'd run the other way and done all of that business, his disobedience didn't cancel the calling of God in his life. Romans 11, 29 says, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The word of the Lord about his prophetic assignment to Nineveh was given again. Thankfully, God has a history of giving people second chances. Well, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, lots of chances. But listen, like the casting of lots by the sailors when Jonah was on the ship, don't get the wrong message. Jonah's do-over in no way implies disobedience doesn't matter. Jonah's do-over in no way implies that there will always be a second chance. Ask Lot's wife. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Quick submissive obedience to God is always the best response, rather than presuming on God's mercy and counting on a second chance. One of the constants revealed to us about God throughout the Bible is that God cares more about the worker than the work. In Jonah's story, if all God had cared about was Nineveh, he easily could have sent someone else. Instead, God chose to confront something deeper in Jonah's heart, something deeper there that needed to be exposed, that needed to be dealt with, so that Jonah could grasp a fuller, more complete understanding of God's love for every person on the planet, not just his chosen people, Israel. Now, it's interesting. The first time God told Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, knowing what we know about the awful history of the Assyrians' barbaric devastation of so many nations, and knowing what we know about Jonah's inbred hatred of them, this word, go and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me, it seems like a word like that would have produced in Jonah, yes, sir, it's about stinking time you saw that. I am on the way. But that's not what happened. Why not? Well, Jonah had a deep relationship with God. And settled in his spirit was an awareness of God's patience and persistence and God's heart for forgiveness. You see, Jonah knew about that because he knew the history of his own nation's inconsistency. Since the days of Moses, all the way through the ministries of prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, right into Jonah's day, God had put up with a lot from the people of Israel. Have you read this book? Unbelievable. Unbelievable what God has put up with and the way God keeps working until we look in the mirror and go, oh, thank you, Lord. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Still, Jonah didn't want any of God's mercy and forgiveness to be extended to any Assyrians. It's also noteworthy that this second time word of the Lord didn't start with any upbraiding of Jonah for his disobedience. It wasn't like God said, okay, turn over, I'm going to give you a spanking, and then I'm going to send you again. Now, you know, one of the interesting, cool things about God, sometimes we just wish he'd just give us a spanking, but God tends to work this way. With his kindness, he leads us to repentance. With his kindness, he leads us to repentance. That's his preferred way. The second time, God simplified the call. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The King James and the Amplified, this word go to the great city is actually the word arise. And it's the same word that was used when, in the first word, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Arise, go to Nineveh, preach against it. But it was also the same word that was used by the captain when Jonah was sleeping in the bottom of the boat and he said, get up, pray to your God, what are you doing? It was that word. The second time Jonah heard it, he got up, he got after it. Jonah obeyed the Lord, went to Nineveh. Now, the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh as a prophet, not as a missionary. Missionaries work to get to know the people and the culture, and through salt and light work and friendships and relationships, they introduce the gospel. It's a longer range strategy and approach. Prophets, on the other hand, tend to just show up. And more often than not in the Old Testament, they're sent by God with a thus saith the Lord. Authoritative pronouncement. Look at the second half of verse 3. Now, Nineveh is a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay, the very important city part in the NIV, better translated King James Amplified New American Standard as an exceedingly great city, which creates the context for the statement that it took 3 days to go through it. Modern day excavations of Nineveh reveal buildings and pasture land inside the walls of the city. Nineveh eventually became the capital of Assyria, but in Jonah's day, as we'll find out in the very last verse of this book, there were 120,000 people and a bunch of cattle living in Nineveh. Now, interestingly, the word the Lord gave to proclaim the message that he for Jonah, it wasn't turn or burn. There's a church in Fort Worth that used to put that on their sign. And I thought, yep, that's going to get people in the building. Yeah, that's going to do it. But that was not the message. Turn or burn wasn't the message. The message was 40 days more and Nineveh will be overturned. 8 words in English, only 4 words in Hebrew. Translation, you're toast in 40 days. That was the message that he was given. And before we look at what happened next, let me give a little more background. When Jonah arrived in Nineveh, they were experiencing an extended time of famine. And then not too long before Jonah got there, there'd been an earthquake. And then there's pretty strong evidence that on the day Jonah arrived, there was a full solar eclipse. You ever watched one of those? You ever seen one of those? I mean, I don't know about you, but when we got to Monday afternoon, I thought, that was kind of much ado about nothing. I mean, there was some pretty cool, amazing things. I mean, looking up in the sky, so much clouds. I mean, actually, the little glasses didn't work because you put the glasses on, you couldn't see anything, but the clouds kind of covered it. I thought it was also, one of the things I thought was so cool is that at the moment when it was total solar eclipse, I'm sorry, there was still a light all the way around that darkness in the middle. And that darkness couldn't stay there either. It had to keep on moving, and there's something in that. So anyway, but after a year's worth of talking about it, all the clouds, I don't know. But for the people, in Nineveh, these pagan idol worshiping people, famine, earthquake, and now a total solar eclipse when a prophet from Israel shows up that they probably knew who was, strike 3. And suddenly God had their full attention. And then think about this too. Eclipses don't happen randomly. Okay, they can chart them out. They can tell you when, you know, like they've told us the next one coming across America is 20 years. They've charted that out for a long, long time, which means that God knew the day that Jonah needed to arrive in Nineveh. And even with the delay caused by Jonah's disobedience and hanging out in the ocean in a fish for a little while, God still got Jonah to Nineveh on the right day at the right time. What an awesome God we serve. Look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Then the news reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. As it turned out, Nineveh was ripe for a great awakening. The Ninevites believed God. That word believed is the same word used about Abram when God said, hey, look up there and you see all those stars in the sky? That's what your descendants are going to be like when he didn't have a kid yet. And it said Abram believed God. And God credited to Abram as righteous. That's the same word here and the same assessment by God about these Ninevites. They believed God and he credited to them as righteousness. It's the same belief that Isaiah used when he declared in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message right up to the day Jonah showed up? No one would have predicted the answer to that question could be those Ninevites. Nobody saw that coming but God. Jonah's brief prophetic word to them actually is kind of a brief prophetic word against them. Didn't include any kind of invitation to repent. It was just a pronouncement of coming judgment. But it produced a wholehearted, open repentance throughout the whole community. From the greatest to the least, people spontaneously embraced and participated in a fast. And they put on sackcloth. And with these two outward acts, they were culturally expressing mourning and grief for the way that they'd been living, as well as a new openness to God. Then their king, who is most likely the governor of that region, not the king of Assyria, decreed a higher level response to Jonah's words. Covered in sackcloth, seated in ashes, with his royal robes taken off, he told the Ninevites to strongly call out to God and to give up all their evil ways and their violence. He also expanded the citywide fast. I mean, absolutely no one and no thing can eat or drink. This posture of humility that he took, this posture of brokenness, was an open appeal to God for forgiveness. I love the heart of his decree. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I'm telling you, that was an inspired thought that did not come from inside of him. Like when Peter said, "You're the Son of God." That didn't come from Peter. This answer right here that who knows, maybe God, this is a Gentile king. This is a Gentile ruler, and he is appealing and asking God to do something that up to that point, God had only done for his people, Israel. And he's asking God to do that for them. That was a radical, radical request. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. When God saw what they did, I think it touched his heart so strongly. King James said God repented. The Amplified says it better. God revoked his sentence that he had said he would do, and he didn't do it because he was comforted and eased concerning them. One commentator wrote, this is so good, one of the greatest revivals in history happened because a one-sentence sermon preached by a prophet who didn't want to be there, who was hoping for destruction, and who hated the people he was preaching to. But God. And true to his nature, God showed mercy when the people called out to him and turned from their evil ways. He threatened judgment, which they deserved. But the deeper purpose of God's judgment was correction. They repented, and he gladly forgave them. And here's really good news. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Now, oh, Lord, take my life away, for it's better for me to die than to live." So now we get to see the real depths of Jonah's repentance from the belly of that fish that we read about last week, right? And 40 years ago, when I was taking Jonah as a survey class in one of my seminary classes, it was this part of Jonah's confession that really kind of jaded me to the whole story for a long, long time after that. But after a couple of weeks of digging deeper, I've had to repent about that attitude. I've realized that I was being like way too judgmental and somewhat smug, as a cemeterian can be prone to be at times. We often think about Jonah's story as a kid's story. But Jonah was a man that God had set apart to be one of his prophets in Israel. Jonah was a God-fearing man who is worthy of our full respect. That being said, as it is with all of us, Jonah had his weaknesses too. Now, Jonah's actions and attitude are not an endorsement for behaving like he did. Anything less than full and complete repentance and heart change is a miss. But as I was thinking about this week, God showed me something that just undid me on the inside, something so radical about God's heart. When we read Jonah's repentance in chapter 2, it seems so legit, so real. In fact, he gets spit out of the fish and he's back in the game, right? So it seems like he must have really repented. Then a chapter later, we get to chapter 4 and it's like, no, he wasn't. He's still in the same ugly place. I mean, he said what he said and God did it and took him out of there, but he hadn't really changed. He hadn't really changed. And as I was pondering that and thinking on that this week, this is what the Lord showed me. When Jonah prayed in the fish, we can be 100% sure God knew, and here's the phrase that God gave me, the broken incompleteness of Jonah's repentance, prayer, and gratitude. But that small half step back toward God, prayed from a desperate place, it was enough. God said, I will work with that. I will work with that. Listen, so many times we've drifted or we've got away from the Lord, whatever. We think we got to get all the way back there before God will do anything with us. Part of the story here is if we just take a half step back towards God, God said, I can work with that. Come on. Come on. I can work with that. It's almost comical to read Jonah praying, and I told you so prayer to God, you know? Almost, but really, it's just sad to read it. While attempting to justify his own disobedience, he still came to the same pre-repentance conclusion. He'd rather die than be used by God to save these Assyrians. Now, I don't know, was he concerned about what the people in Israel would think when he got back home? You did what with the Assyrians? And what happened? Or was he concerned about his own reputation as a prophet? You declared they're going to be wiped out in 40 days, but that's not what happened. I mean, I don't know what he was wrestling with or what the issue was, but he said, I'd rather die. Whatever it was, God wasn't having it anymore. And so he asked Jonah a question. And I just want to remind you that whenever God asks us a question, it's not because he doesn't know something. When God asks us a question, there is something he wants us to see and know about where we are physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, have you any